I'm excited. This evening, we get to dive into 2 Samuel chapter 16. So I'd head there, 2 Samuel 16. And this morning, we heard that followers of God will mourn unrighteousness in this life. However, believers can take hope in the promise that God is going to bring justice. Tonight, we're going to be continuing to look at David's story as he's fleeing from his son Absalom and the coup that's taken place there. And we're going to see once again that followers of God can rely on God's justice, even in the face of suffering and unrighteousness, just like this morning, and that God provides for his people even when they don't deserve it. David trusts in God's provision and trusts in God's justice as he encounters a false friend and an offensive enemy here in this passage. So 2 Samuel 16, recapping, setting the stage, let's cover what we've seen in the past few weeks. Get back to where we're at. David estranged himself from his son Absalom by refusing to step in and condemn Amnon after he rapes Absalom's sister Tamar. Then Absalom takes matters into his own hands and he kills Amnon himself and he goes and hides. Joab has to step in and convince David to allow Absalom to return, gets in the middle of their family to help bring this relationship back together. But even then, David doesn't restore the relationship with his son. He allows him back into the kingdom, but he doesn't see him for 2 years. In fact, he's avoiding him. And then Absalom institutes a crafty plan, and he steals the hearts of the people of Israel and even takes some of David's counselors and advisors and brings them to his side, and Absalom stages this coup in Hebron. And then he's on his way back to Israel or back to Jerusalem, and David gets word that the people of Israel are standing with Absalom and not with David anymore. And so now David is no longer the king. He's an enemy in the palace. And so he's on his way out. He's running. He begins this hasty escape from Jerusalem. And in his escape, many of David's trusted followers come with him. Even the priests would have followed David, and they were getting ready to bring the ark, and they were going to flee with him. But David insists that the priests stay in Jerusalem, and they keep David informed, act as spies in his name. And he also has some of his advisors stay there, be a part of Absalom's court, and keep him updated on what Absalom's doing and run counterintelligence there in Jerusalem. We also see that God brings David comfort even in the midst of this betrayal, and we'll continue to see that. God continues to bring comfort and rest, and he will bring justice. And we pick up David's story now as he's continuing this flee from Jerusalem and from Absalom. We're going to read the first four verses to start, 16, 1 through 4. It says, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young man to eat, and the wine, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, O Lord King. So we see David's fleeing, and it talks about when David was a little past the top of the hill. And this hill that it's talking about is the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. It's like you can see it from the city. It's right there. So when it's saying he's a little beyond the hill, it means he's just out of sight of Jerusalem. His enemies can't see him anymore. He's down on the other side of the ridge. He's got a little bit of breathing room. They don't know where he's going next. He's finally out of sight, at least. And that's when Ziba comes and brings some provisions for David and for his people. They didn't have a lot of time to gather stuff. It wasn't like they could get rations together. They were on their way out. And so Ziba shows up at this critical time. And Ziba's a servant of Mephibosheth. Now, who is Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is the crippled son of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend, son of Saul. And so when Saul dies and when Jonathan dies, Mephibosheth is taken in by David, and he's raised at his own table. Mephibosheth is given all of the property that was Saul's, and Ziba is there to be his servant. And so Saul wronged David, but because of Jonathan's friendship to David, he vowed that he would protect Jonathan's bloodline. And so Mephibosheth is truly almost like David's child. And so Ziba comes in. Ziba brings these provisions, right? And then David wants to know, where's Mephibosheth? Why isn't Mephibosheth here? David's cared for Mephibosheth. He gave Mephibosheth all of Saul's land, and now he didn't show up. Why? And Ziba says that Mephibosheth was going to use Absalom's coup and the craziness in Jerusalem as a chance to rise up and take back the kingdom, restore the line of Saul. And he's saying, Mephibosheth is stabbing you in the back. He's using this for his own gain, but I'm here still as your servant. I'm still bringing this stuff for you. So Mephibosheth has left you, but I'm here. And David, obviously, would feel heartbroken by this, right? His sons betrayed him. He's had counselors and advisors betray him. And now Mephibosheth, this guy that he invested in when he didn't deserve it, he cared for him. And now he's betraying him too. But we'll find out later that Ziba isn't telling the whole story. In 2 Samuel 19, Mephibosheth meets David when he's re-entering Jerusalem, and Ziba's there too. And Mephibosheth said, I was going to come with you, but my servant took my donkeys. And so Mephibosheth gets left and abandoned, and Ziba comes to the aid, and then Ziba steps in, and Ziba's the hero. And so David, of course, gives Ziba Mephibosheth's land and property. He says, if Mephibosheth is going to betray me, then I'll give this to Ziba. And later, they've got to sort all this out. But right now, in this time, where David's at, looking at it from his perspective, he sees Mephibosheth has betrayed him, and Ziba has come bringing provisions. And he's come at a critical time. And so we can see this betrayal clearly lurking in the back, and we can see that through a historical lens. But when we place ourselves in David's shoes, we're seeing this betrayal of Mephibosheth, not of Ziba yet. And we can see here in these first four verses that even though there's this fake friend in Ziba, God is still providing for David, right? David's on his way out, and God is still providing. And we see that we can't always expect continual abundance from God, but we can rely upon continuous provision from God. We cannot always expect continual abundance, but we can rely upon continuous provision. And so if we expect our lives to continually keep getting better and better and better, and it's like, oh, I was blessed here, and then I kept going, and I got another blessing, and I got another blessing. My life kept getting better and better with no defeats, no disasters, no bad times. I mean, it would be ludicrous to think that, right? None of us think that our lives are going to keep getting better and better and better with no obstacles or sidesteps. And this doesn't mean that God has abandoned us, and it doesn't mean that God is punishing us just because bad things happen. Though sin and poor decisions can have major consequences, like David had in this passage. He messed up with his family, didn't manage things, now he's paying the consequences, but it's not God necessarily stepping in and punishing David. And we can't always expect this life of things getting better and better and better, but we think that in our minds when hard times come. And we're like, man, I was serving God. I was doing everything right. Why did it get difficult? Why did the blessing or the abundance that I had, why did that stop happening? Why did this happen? Why did this sickness come? Or why is it harder financially? Why am I not as blessed as I was before? And we see that God's not promising abundance at all times, but God does promise provision at all times. He will continue to provide for us. And what's even better is God provides for us even when we don't deserve it, right? It's obvious when we think about it. We don't deserve anything that God can give us, but still, we sometimes think, I've messed up. I don't deserve God to step in. I don't deserve God to continue fixing this. And yet God does. We panic, we fall apart, we think God's not going to provide for us or help us get out of the mess, but that's just not true. David's in a mess here, And God continues to help him out, and God continues to help us out of our messes, even when we don't deserve it. And that's sometimes hard for me to process. That's hard for me to think about when I've made mistakes that put me in a tough spot. Like just this last week, I had a paper that was due for my school, and I'd worked on it, but I hadn't worked enough on it. And then I end up writing my paper at 3 a.m., and it's like, man, I don't deserve to have the time to get this done. I don't deserve the opportunity to do this because I've wasted so much time or I haven't managed my time properly. But still, I was provided with enough time to get it done. I was provided with some Red Bull to stay up late and work a little bit longer and a little bit harder. Even when we make the mistakes, even when we don't deserve it, God continues to provide for us. It does not remove the consequences of our actions. Just because we love God doesn't mean we won't get consequences for our actions. I still have to stay up till 3 a.m. But he can give us comfort, and he can give us guidance, even in chaos that we caused. Moving on, we see in verses 5 through 8 that David's fall from power exposes him to some hidden hate as well. Let's read this. It says, "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken into thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." And so David and his followers, they end up in Bahurim. Bahurim's outside of Jerusalem, just a little bit further on. We're still close to Jerusalem. This is like the first town he'd entered on his way out. So he's at the first town, and this guy named Shimei comes out. And this guy starts throwing rocks at him. He starts insulting him, and he starts cursing him. He calls him a man of Belial. Man of Belial would be a child of the devil. He's saying, you're a child of the devil. He calls him a bloody man, who would be bloodthirsty, seeks violence, doesn't care for life. And it's kind of dumb, because if that statement were true, and if he really calls him a bloodthirsty man and starts saying all these things, David would kill him immediately. David is disproving what this man is saying simply by not killing him here. But we do see a little kernel of truth in this bloodthirsty man, because David did kill Uriah, right? In some ways, there's blood on David's hand, innocent blood on David's hands. And so, even in this cursing, while it's unfounded largely, there's still kernels of truth in it that David probably sees, David has to process and deal with. But Shimei, he's from the same clan as Saul, and what he's really upset about is David is king and the line of Saul is no longer king. He's blaming David for the fall of Saul and his clan. And so this isn't like some just tirade where Shimei is like, you're a terrible person and I've got great reasons for it. No, Shimei is upset because him and his family were in power and he had political power, and now he doesn't, and David's family does. And so Shimei is kind of back to the bottom of the barrel, and he's upset about that. And he thinks David's at fault and to blame. He blames David for his lack of political sway. And now that David's in this mess and that Absalom's coming, he believes that God is bringing justice upon David for what David has done to Saul and for his clan. So he thinks God is punishing David for what David did to Saul. Now, there's a major issue with this, and that's that David didn't really attack Saul or his family. David had multiple opportunities to attack Saul where he could have killed him, and he didn't take those. David can be blamed for a lot of mistakes, right? He's got a list of stuff that, you know, he's messed up. But attacking the house of Saul is not one of those. So this guy Shimei is coming out of nowhere, and he's throwing hate and curses, and it's like, this is the one thing you can't really fault David for. You can fault him for a lot of things, but you can't fault him for the way he treated Saul in his line. But now that David is not the king, now that he's out of power, Shimei feels that he can safely curse David. He was too afraid to stand against David when he could retaliate and when he'd be speaking out against the king, but now he can rail accusations against David because he's weak and because he's in a low spot. And so Shimei's actions here, they're not actions out of justice or righteousness. They're hateful actions. It's hateful curses, and it's spiteful, and it's cowardly even, what he's doing. He's not in a good light here, and he's not really coming from a good place. Though David may have some faults, Shimei is coming from a really poor place here. We see Shimei's heart's never right about David, and now he has this perceived opportunity to be justified in his accusations against David. But this is just not true at all. David is paying for his inaction of what he's done with Amnon and Absalom and his failure to handle the relationship there. But it's not sin against Saul and his family that put him in this mess. But Shimei sees this place of weakness, and he jumps to the conclusion that his hate must be justified because his enemy is being punished, which is a weird leap to make, but we can see it even in our lives some. Even just looking at social media, have we ever seen a celebrity make a mistake and then everybody jumps on board attacking them? You see the comments, and it's like everybody and their brother that maybe didn't like one thing about them now gets a chance to say, and you stink for this, and you stink for that, and that one time 16 years ago you did this, and I haven't forgotten, you know. And it seems like now that there's a chance and an opportunity where they're not in the limelight or they're not the good guy anymore, we can suddenly get all of our dirty laundry out, throwing it at them. That's what Shimei is doing here. And he's making someone else suffer, or he's throwing out more accusations, and he's throwing out his own hate towards somebody who's already suffering and who's already being punished. It's not justice, it's cowardly spitefulness, and he's choosing not to speak up until the person can't defend themselves, until they're at a low spot, and then he's donning this false sense of justice here to belittle another person, to belittle another creation of God. And Shimei doing this right when David's been betrayed again and again and again by people way more important. He's running for his life. His life's on the line, and now Shimei's coming out and throwing rocks. It's like, come on, dude, what are you doing? And what we see from this, we can draw back to our lives, and we can see that persecution, just like Shimei, is going to be present even when it's not deserved. So Shimei is persecuting David, but it's baseless. And we're going to see that in our lives, too. We're going to see persecution. We're going to see suffering that we don't deserve. And it's often going to come when we're not able to defend ourselves, when there's an opening, when we've made other mistakes and somebody else from way back when can throw more dirty laundry on us that doesn't have anything to do with it. The incorrect assumptions of others does not define the reality of our identity, though, and it didn't define David's identity. What Shimei is saying here doesn't change who David is or how he treated Saul's family. But when our identity is based upon the perception of others, persecution will destroy us. And so if David's assumption or identity was built on the assumptions of others, then his son betraying him and his friends betraying him and his counselors and now his people, even Shimei, some random guy, they're attacking him and they're persecuting him, and if his identity was founded on what people thought of him as the king and the beloved by many, he'd be shattered and broken right now. But David stands strong, and we'll see he continues to make pretty decent decisions through at least this story in his life, because his identity isn't based on what people think of him, but it's based on God and his relationship with God. And so when our identity is based upon who Christ is to us and who we are to Christ, persecution can't destroy us. It may still be painful, it will hurt, but what people think of us and what people say about us will not destroy our foundation and our core. We also see the fact that someone is suffering doesn't validate our issues with them, like Shimei. Just because David was suffering didn't validate Shimei's accusations. And so I want to caution and warn all of us that the suffering of others isn't an open door to attack them. Simply because they can't defend themselves. And the suffering of others is not some kind of justification for their wrong against us. If someone's wronged me, or I think they've wronged me, but I can't really prove it, or they've maybe just gotten on my nerves, when something terrible happens to them, that's not some kind of justification, like, they had that coming. No, they're suffering, okay? They're going through a ridiculously hard time, and taking joy in somebody else's suffering isn't a just or righteous thing, really, ever. ever at all. It's instead, it's spiteful and hateful, but we put on this disguise of justification because they're suffering and because we believe they had it coming. But God didn't call his people to attack their enemies when they're weak or to justify our disdain towards others just because they're suffering. He's commanded us to love one another and to seek restoration with one another. Shimei here instead chooses a cowardly way to throw his hate on David and feel justified in doing it. We see Abishai respond here in verses 9 through 12. It says, "Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head.'" And so Abishai comes in, and Abishai is like, "This dude can't talk to you that way. Like, let me at him. We got this guy. I'll get him for you. Nobody talks to David this way. Nobody talks to my king this way." And Abishai is the son of Zeruiah, it says here. And Zeruiah would be David's sister. So Abishai is a nephew of David. Abishai is also a brother of Joab, a character we've seen here pretty recently. Another guy who's not afraid to kind of throw his sword around and kill some people, chop off some heads if that's what it comes to. Abishai and Joab, both of them, great warriors, two of the mighty men of David. Abishai is not only one of the mighty men, but he was a respected leader among the mighty men. We see in 2 Samuel 23 that he was a leader, even among David's elite force. We also see Abishai show up in 1 Samuel 26 when him and David sneak into Saul's camp, and they see Saul lying there asleep, and Saul's spear is right there. And David decides not to kill him, but Abishai is right there. He's like, "Grab the spear, stab him, get it over with." Like, Abishai is always the one who's like, let's kill him now. He shows up and he's like, "Hey, we should kill him." That's kind of what we see from Abishai. David instead puts Saul's spear in the ground right next to his head, but does not kill him. We also see Abishai help Joab kill Abner, who is a relative of Saul. And so Abishai does have a feud with Saul's family. Let's not like downplay that. So this guy from Saul's clan, Shimei, probably isn't in the best light right off the bat with Abishai, but Abishai's also thinking, "I'll take justice into my own hands," right? He doesn't have an issue with acting in the name of justice here. And he said he doesn't believe anybody should talk to the king like that, and so he's going to handle it. But David, in verse 10, doesn't listen to Abishai's advice. It says, "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my afflictions, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day.'" And so David's like, "Stop. Listen, let's get back to what matters. Abishai, I'm not going to kill him. You're not going to kill him. We're not going to kill him." David allows Shimei to continue to curse him, and he leaves the cursing in God's hands. He's like, "You know, if he wants to call God's wrath upon me, then we'll leave it up to God. And God will pour out his wrath on me, or he won't." We even see David say at the end of verse 13, it says, "For the Lord hath bidden him." So he says, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." And so what David's trying to communicate here is, I'm leaving the curses in God's hand. If he wants to curse me and I'm legitimately guilty, then God's going to handle it. And if I'm not guilty, then God's going to handle Shimei for calling down curses on an innocent guy. But I don't need to get involved. It's not my place. He's taking this to God, so we'll let God handle this. David is suffering the loss of his son, his advisor, his kingdom, and even Mephibosheth, a family friend that he's raised as a son. He thinks Mephibosheth really hasn't betrayed him, but he thinks he has because of what Ziba has said. And so Shimei's insults are very small compared to David's larger issues, and David even says that to all of his people. But what I think is really admirable is that David does not lash out at the minor stressor in front of him with Shimei. He doesn't exert control in the face of all the chaos of the larger issues. Instead, David leaves even the minor suffering here in the hands of God, which seems like, wow, that's really cool. But it's difficult when you think about it. Is anyone ever tempted to lash out at little stressors in their life when they're dealing with bigger problems? Anybody ever had like a terrible day at work where you work and work and work and nothing seems to get done, and then you get home and it's like the dog got into the dog food or whatever and it's all over the place, and it's like World War III with this dog right now, and you're like, I'm not letting you get away with it. This is the last straw. Like, you're gone. I'm never feeding you again. That kind of stuff. And it's you're not mad at the dog. You're mad at the day and these big problems that are out of your control. Now you're taking it out on the dog or your kids or whatever it is, your parents. It's an easy way to grab control when we're dealing with things that are bigger and out of our control. But it's not healthy to overreact in this way. In fact, it's sinful to take out our anger on something that's not deserving of it like that. It's not healthy to punish the Shimei level incidents in our lives because we're stressed about the Absalom level incidents in our lives and the Absalom level chaos. And David here handles it with extreme maturity, where he's like, we're not mad at Shimei here. Like, Shimei's offended us, it hurts, but Shimei's not the issue. Absalom and what he's done is the issue. Let's call it what it is. Let's focus on the real problem here, guys. Let's not worry about this guy who's just throwing some rocks and some ugly words at us. He addresses the entire party. He puts the issue into perspective, and he cuts to the heart of the pain, and he cuts to the heart of their desire for justice. He reminds them that Absalom's betrayal is much more important, and that if Shimei wants to invoke the justice of God, then he can do it, and David can stand innocent because he doesn't have the blood of Saul's family on his hands, and Shimei is going to have to take up with God that he's cursing an innocent man. David even says Shimei's cursing could bring favor in God's eyes because he's being persecuted for something he doesn't deserve, and maybe God will see that and have some mercy on him. But at the end of the day, David will accept God's justice and accept God and have hope for God's mercy, and he trusts here in the justice of God. He's weeping, right? He's mourning the loss of his family and the loss of his kingdom, but he also can trust that God will bring justice and God will bring righteousness. Just like we talked about today, there will be weeping, but blessed are those who weep, for they will laugh, right? God will deal with Shimei. God will deal with Absalom. And so we see that the ability or the authority to deliver justice does not equal the responsibility to deliver justice here. The ability and the authority to deliver justice does not always equal the responsibility to deliver justice. Just because you're justified in your reasoning and you know you're in the right does not mean that you must be the one to deliver justice. You don't have to be the Abishai who cuts someone's head off because they insulted you. You may be on the right, and they may have wronged you, but that doesn't give you the right to go all out. We can trust in God's justice rather than relying on our own methods or on our own means, or relying on other people's methods and means, like our government, right? Our government is not going to be perfectly just all the time. And we can be frustrated and consumed by the fact that we're not seeing justice, or we can trust that God is just and will bring real justice in his time. We can also take hope and be encouraged by the fact that God is long-suffering and merciful along with just, because if God were exacting in his justice right in the moment, then every time we sinned, like, I'd have heavenly lightning called on me a long time ago, and all you guys would have too. The first time we sinned, it would have been like, you deserve death, you're dead. But that's not what God does. He's long-suffering and he's merciful. He allows us to sin and in hopes that we will come to him and we can find mercy, right? He's long-suffering and he waits because mercy and restoration is the goal, along with justice. Not just justice, but mercy, restoration. And so that's what God's seeking. And we can have hope in that things aren't perfectly just right now, but there's mercy as the end game, and there's restoration, and the justice will come. Finally, we see that David finds rest in the middle of this chaos. This part is it's kind of fun for me to think about when I'm reading it. We'll read verses 13 and 14 here. It says, "And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there." And so this guy's still yelling curses at him and still throwing rocks at him. And they're just like, "We're going to take a nap." Like, I just think it's like a mom who's got a bunch of kids that are just going crazy and she can just ignore them all and keep doing her stuff. And it's like, that's awesome. The zone out, like, Shimei, not focused on you at all. David finds rest here, even in the middle of the chaos. He's running for his life. He's got this random guy throwing rocks at him, and he can still find the rest of God. Why could he do this with the betrayal, with the mourning, the loss of his family, his friends, the chaos, and the guy throwing rocks at him? How can David make the decision to just trust God, to bring justice, and then rest? It's inspiring. It's crazy. I think he can do this because our circumstances aren't determining our abilities to truly rest here. David's circumstances don't determine his ability to rest. Our trust in God is what determines our ability to find true rest. Now, if someone's shouting and screaming, it's hard to sleep, not because you don't trust in God, but because there's someone shouting and screaming. It's hard to find physical rest sometimes in the midst of chaos, but true spiritual, soul-filling rest of God isn't found because our circumstances are easy. It's found because our trust in God is there, and we're seeking God, and we're finding him. When our trust is in God, then the attacks, the insults of people, the suffering, the injustice of the world can't take away our refuge, even if it's all around and on top of us. And there's going to be moments in our life when this rest comes easy, moments when trust in God comes easy, and when we can see what God is doing and have hope and confidence in his plan, and that's great. We love those times, but there's also times, like David is enduring right here, where life is chaotic, life is fearful, there's unknowns, there's persecution, there's suffering. Stuff is coming into my life, and I don't know how to deal with it all. But we can trust in God when those times come. Does that mean that we sit back and do nothing and we just expect it all to get better? No. I mean, David's actively running for his life right now. He's not just sitting back and waiting for God to fix the problems. And while he's doing this, he's organizing spies and a counterattack, and he's got soldiers with him. He's preparing to act. It's not like he's sitting back and just waiting, but in his soul, in his spirit, he's finding rest. He's weary, and he's finding rest. Trust in God in times of suffering, and that trust in God looks like moving forward and moving towards God, even when there's obstacles in the way, even when there's unknowns. You continue to trust God. You continue to move forward. You continue to move towards God, moving past distractions, moving past obstacles, and coming to God and finding rest, laying them to the side, laying the betrayal and the coups and the counterattacks to the side, and trusting that God will keep you safe and that God will refresh you and be your refuge so that you can go back out into the fight. And so tonight, as we finish up, as we wrap up, I want to invite everyone, take some time, reflect and respond to God's word. Let's bow our heads and take some time to reflect on what God said. And I want to ask, are you struggling like David was because you were expecting continual abundance from God in your life? Did you have it in your mind that because things were going great, things were going to keep going great, and God was going to keep blessing, and now there's a struggle, and there's a storm, and it's hard, and you don't know why? Do you need to shift your desires, and instead of focusing on the abundance that you had, focus on the fact and the promise that God will continue to provide, even when it seems like the provision, it's not the same as it was. There's not abundance. No, there's still provision. Is there persecution, or is there suffering in your life that is continuing to build and build and build, stressors, chaos, unknowns? Do you find yourself lashing out at small stressors when this comes up? Or Are you having the correct perspective? And is there a shift in your mind that you need to make, focusing not on the little things that are easy to lash out at, but instead focusing on the major problems in your life right now and confronting that and giving that to God and trusting God with that instead of trying to take control by lashing out at little things? Are you trusting in God to bring justice for the suffering in your life or even the suffering of the world? Have you taken time to truly mourn your own unrighteousness, thinking about your own unrighteousness, your own mistakes, and the unrighteousness of the world around us, and then bringing justice, and then shifting and placing our hope in God's justice, in His timing, and accepting His mercy, thanking Him for His patience, and walking in His strength, right? Accepting our own unrighteousness, giving it to God, and taking on His justice. And then finally, are we moving past our suffering and our persecution and our chaos to find rest? The fight leaves us exhausted. It leaves me exhausted, and it has left me exhausted before. But God wants to give us rest. Lay down our suffering. Lay down your suffering and your stress and your unknowns. Move past that. Even in the middle of it, we can lay it down. We can go to God. He will be our refuge. We can find rest, and then we can return to the fight with His strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for this day. We want to thank You for the chance to open Your word and to learn, God. God, even in the midst of craziness and chaos and betrayals, fake friends, enemies and hatred, God, You continue to be God. Your justice continues to hold firm. You continue to provide for us, and God, in our lives, I pray that You'd help us in our times of suffering and chaos to rely upon You, to rely upon Your justice and on Your provision, God, and then to find rest in You, God, to be restored and then to return to the fight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.